All right, Exodus chapter 14. So in our previous passage last week, Dustin showed how the Lord had led Israel out of Egypt. And he didn't go by the shortest route. The shortest route would have been to take them right along the Mediterranean Sea. So last week was really the start of the Exodus, God delivering Israel from Egypt after 400 years of slavery. And so you would think that when God took them out to take them over to the land of Canaan, he would take them the quickest route right along the border of the Mediterranean Sea, which would be about a 10-day journey. But instead, God sends them south. And the route ends up taking them 40 years. What's up with that? We're going to look at that a little bit. My perspective on that, as we look over the next few weeks, we're going to see how Israel faces three very challenging things in that initial exit from Egypt. And God uses those things to prepare them to be able to enter the land of Canaan. They were not ready to enter into the land of Canaan. In fact, they were more Egyptian than they were Israelite, because they had spent 400 years in Egypt learning about their culture and the various polytheistic gods that they had. They had forgotten the Lord their God. And so he would send them south and leave them in the wilderness for 40 years, in part as a way to prepare them. In fact, one scholar says that it was a way to get Egypt out of them. And so we'll be seeing that in the next few weeks. But what we see today is that he actually takes them on this southern route. And we're told that he did it because he didn't want them to change their minds when they saw the Philistines. The Philistines were a very powerful group of people. They weren't really a nation, but rather scattered people. But they lived along that southern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And one thing that Philistines were known for is war. They were brutal. And so God's concern, not only that they weren't prepared to go directly into the land of Canaan, but also that if they went that shorter route, that the Israelites would say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We see these people, these Philistines. We know about them. Moses, let's go back to Egypt. And the whole point was to get them out of Egypt. God didn't want them in Egypt anymore. And so he takes them on this more southern route. We also learn that he went before them in this amazing visible display. You remember what he did? He takes them out of the land of Egypt. He's marching into the wilderness. They've got Egypt sort of in their rearview mirror. And there's this massive cloud of smoke, this pillar of smoke that he leads them out. But then there's also this pillar of fire. And so we see this amazing display of God's presence with them in the cloud of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night, reminding them that God's presence was right with them as they were starting this difficult journey. Now, for all practical purposes, it looked like God had delivered them from Egypt. But you see, this wasn't the last time they were going to see the Egyptians. In a passage today, Israel is going to see them again. We see how God actually does something very interesting here. He's going to orchestrate one last confrontation with the Pharaoh's army as a way of revealing himself as Yahweh to all of Egypt and Israel. Now, why is that important? We've talked about this already, that one of the things that's repeated in the story of the Exodus, the Egyptians were polytheistic. They worshipped false gods. They had gods for everything. There was multiple gods of fertility. There was multiple gods related to the Nile. There were multiple gods related to the sun, the moon, the stars. And they were giving all the glory to those fake gods, if you will. And God says, no, I'm the one true God. And my name is Yahweh. And so we've seen throughout this Exodus story, God orchestrated the events of the plagues and everything to demonstrate to Egypt, I'm Yahweh. In other words, they're going to know that I am the one true God. I am Yahweh. In fact, the Bible tells us that one of the purposes of the plagues was to humiliate these gods of Egypt. And we saw when we went through each one of these plagues how we even identified some of the gods that would have been mocked by this. We gave you the names of some of their gods of the Nile and their fertility gods and the gods of the hail and the fly god and the locust gods and all. We told you who some of these gods were. And so the Bible tells us God was going to humiliate them to reveal that He is the one true God. And so we're going to see here again this morning that God is going to orchestrate this event in some respects as the final nail in the coffin. They will know that I am Yahweh. Not only Israel, Egypt, that's the focus, but even Israel would learn that as well. And so that's kind of the point of our passage this morning. So I'm going to do something I don't always do. We're going to use some enunciation here, and I'm going to play around with some words, okay? We're going to use a bunch of P words today, okay? Every once in a while, Dustin and I, when we put something together for you to try to help you understand or remember parts of it, we like to kind of repeat words with the same first letter to kind of help you to get your head around some of this stuff. And so we're going to do that today. I'm going to use a bunch of P words. And so the first section we're going to look at are the first 9 verses of chapter 14. And we're going to see in that Yahweh's purpose in the army's pursuit. We're going to see Yahweh's purpose in the army of Egypt pursuing Israel. Because again, we have to ask, why did God allow this to happen? Well, it's more than God allowing it. He actually orchestrated it. And we're going to see that here. So let's look at this. Let's read just the first 4 verses to start with. Chapter 14 of Exodus 14, the first 4 verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephron, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord.' And they did so." So, first thing we see here, God's been directing Israel to go a certain direction. And all of a sudden, he says, "Moses, tell them to turn back. Tell them to turn back." Doesn't make much sense, does it? Why would God send them that direction and then all of a sudden say, "Moses, now tell them to go back"? Well, it says here, verse 12, "Tell them to turn back." He told them to turn around, head back the way that they came, and then camp. So it begs the question, why? Well, this diversion was intended to make Pharaoh think that Israel had gotten lost in the wilderness and was wandering around. That was the whole point. Israel was still within the borders of Egypt at this point. They had left their home, but they were now making their way through Egypt. And it's likely, remember, the Pharaoh basically said, "Take them and go, get out of here." He was finally willing to let them go, but he also wanted them to leave. Because even his advisors were saying, if we don't, they're going to destroy Egypt. Pharaoh likely had people monitoring the Israelites to make sure they left Egypt. And so he would know if they started going in a different direction. And so that's exactly what happened. The plan, it says here, was that Pharaoh would think that they were wandering in confusion, is what it says in verse 3. And that they were now shut in or trapped. Because what the Lord did was he sent them back to a place where ultimately they were blocked and were now trapped by the Red Sea. All of a sudden, a light bulb goes on in Pharaoh's head. Huh, they're confused. They're lost. And it says that the Lord then hardened Pharaoh's heart, because he wanted him now to pursue Israel again. Look at verses 5 through 9. What we're going to see here is that Pharaoh and his officials actually took the bait and they set out to pursue and recapture Israel. Look at verses 5 through 9. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people." In other words, initially they were like, "Get out of here." All of a sudden now it's like, we want them back. Says they had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we've done? that we've let Israel go from serving us. How stupid was it for us to let our slave force go? So he made his chariots ready, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots. Those are the best chariots in his arsenal. Let's think of it today, they'd be like tanks. These are, not every army had chariots. They were the dominant weapon of war, if you will, at that time. So he took 600 of these best chariots, and then he took all the other chariots in his arsenal with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in the front of Baal Zephron. So basically, they take the bait. God set the trap. So just turn around, make it look like you're lost. Puts them into a place now where the sea's kind of trapped them in. They can't go anywhere. Pharaoh takes the bait, gathers up his army, all of his chariots, and he's now overtaken them. He's come up right to them. And now all that's there is the army, Israel, and the sea, and they are now trapped. Now what stands out in this passage to me is that Yahweh had a purpose in this pursuit. Notice he says in verse 4, "And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." So his twofold purpose is that first, he would receive honor or glory, and second, that all of Egypt would know that he's Yahweh. He stated this as his purpose before. Go back to chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 7. Verses 3 through 5. He says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I might multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." The purpose of all of the plagues of Egypt was so that they would ultimately learn to honor God and that they would know that he's Yahweh. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt. By great judgments, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." That was the point. God repeats that here in chapter 14. What he's about to do, again, is sort of the final nail in the coffin of teaching the Egyptians that he is Yahweh and that he will be honored. We see it repeated down in verses 17 and 18. Just jump down there in chapter 14. Just jump down quickly to 17 and 18. We'll cover these verses in a few minutes. "But as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." So what's his point? The Lord says, "I'm going to be honored. They're going to know who I am." Now, we may say, "Well, that's a little bold of the Lord. What right does he have?" He's God. He's God. Does he not have that right? As creator of everything, does he not have that right to be honored for that? Does he not have the right to be given glory? Does he not have the right to be known as the one true God? Or should he have to share his honor and his glory with all these fake gods or whatever you want to call them? And so that's his point. There is a purpose in this pursuit, and that purpose is all about God receiving the honor that he deserves and that he might be known as Yahweh. And why is that important, especially with Egypt? Egypt was probably the leading world superpower at this time, and they did not recognize or honor him. Remember Romans chapter 1? Creation, it says, what do? Instead of honoring and worshiping the Creator, they honor and worship the creation. And that's exactly what Egypt did. Boy, the Nile, which was their lifeblood, you know, it floods a little bit, and the water overflows, and it waters all their crops, you know. And instead of praising God for the water, what do? They praise the gods of the Nile. Maybe they have decent birth rates and their population is growing, and instead of honoring the one who gives life, what do? They honor the gods of fertility. So God's going to correct that. He's going to reveal that I'm Yahweh. I'll receive the glory and the honor that I deserve. So his twofold purpose is just that. So what do we take away? What does this do for us here? How do we apply this to our own lives? Well, I'm going to state it simply. Everything that God does has a purpose, and often that purpose includes revealing himself so that he will be honored and glorified by us. God had a purpose in telling Israel to turn back, making it look like they were lost. He had a purpose in Pharaoh's army pursuing them. And it was to reveal himself. That's what God does. He's not a purposeless God. Everything God does has a purpose. And quite often that purpose is to simply reveal who he is so that we might know him and that we might honor and glorify him. Now, we may not always know specific individual purposes for everything. I was talking to somebody last night about a situation that he's gone through with a breakup and what God is doing with all of that, and a very specific reason or purpose for his life, he may or may never know. But one of the things we discussed was that, well, one thing that's become really clear with this is God has revealed himself to you in this process. So at a minimum, God had a purpose in revealing himself to you. Another purpose that came out of that is, oh, you're learning to trust the Lord in all of this. There's a purpose in what God does. And so just as we see here, there's a purpose in God's pursuit with this army chasing after Israel. And again, we see that in our own lives, that God always has a purpose for the things that he does in our lives. And sometimes we may learn what the specific purpose is, you know, but oftentimes we don't, and we have to just kind of rest on the fact that God has revealed himself to me. He's made himself known to me in whatever this event is. And I should honor him and glorify him for that. And that's perfectly acceptable for the God of the universe to do that, because he wants us to know him. Amen? Let's move on to the next few verses here. We're going to be in section in verses 10 through 19, but again, we'll use some alliteration here. Yahweh's promise in Israel's panic. Okay? This is going to be Yahweh's promise to Israel in their panic. Back in verse 17, we saw that Yahweh led them south instead of through the Philistine territory so that they wouldn't be afraid and turn back to Egypt. But guess what? That's exactly what happens here. They become afraid and they want to go back to Egypt now. Talk about a fickle people. Look at verses 10 through 12. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" Now think about this for a second. We learn a very important detail here. They said, "Hey, when we were back in Egypt and you first approached us and wanted to take us out of Egypt, we said to you, you want to take us out there to die?" Now, that's not recorded earlier in the text. We learn now that they did that already one time to Moses, which means he had to persuade them, "No, the Lord's taking us out of here," and then we did the plagues, right? And they're now repeating this. "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us in the wilderness to die? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" What do we see here? Well, they become afraid. They're freaked out. They cry out to Yahweh because of that. But they also confront Moses and rebuke him. They even claim it would have been better for them to have stayed in Egypt as slaves. Look at verse 12. "Is it not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Think about that for a second. Do you remember how this all started? Back in chapters 1 and 2? The Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. He begins to enslave the people. Puts these tremendous burdens on them. When they start complaining about the weight and the burdens, he increases them and he increases them and he increases. Then he tries to start killing them because they're growing too fast and they're afraid they're going to outnumber them. And we're told that they cried out to God. Cried out to Him. Their lives were miserable. Absolutely miserable, to the point where they were crying out to the Lord to do something. The Lord answers, sends Moses, does all these absolutely amazing signs and wonders where He crushes the Egyptians. They see all this, they witness all this, and then God says, now, before we leave, talk to your Egyptian friends and neighbors, and they'll give you gold and silver and stuff. You will plunder them, and then they'll kick you out. They've just witnessed all of that, and the first opportunity they have to start worrying, they panic. And what do they say? It would have been better for us to be slaves back in Egypt. In fact, I don't know if it's, I think it's another passage where they say, back there, oh yeah, it's when they first get a little hungry out in the wilderness, and they're like, back in Egypt we had meat in every pot. It was so glorious. Talk about fickle. It's amazing how our perspective changes when we start to worry and the things we forget about. Again, if anything, they should have remembered what it was like. But they had forgotten. And so now, you just brought us out here to die, Moses. It was so much better back in Egypt. We'd be better off being slaves back there than to be out here in the wilderness. Now, am I being too hard on Egypt? I mean on Israel? Yeah, we kind of do the same things, don't we? Yeah, we kind of do the same things, don't we? God does these great things, and then we kind of forget. And we'll get to that in a moment in our takeaway from this section. But so how does Moses respond to him? How does God respond to him? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. Moses responded to their accusations by reminding them of Yahweh's promise in their panic. Okay? Look at verses 13 and 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. The Lord, Yahweh, will fight for you while you keep silent." So instead of fearing Pharaoh's army, he calls on them to stand firm. Stand by. He says, wait and see the salvation, the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. Just wait. And in fact, he says, you'll even just stay silent. You won't have to lift a finger. God will do it all. You can clap. The prophet Jehaziel told King Jehoshaphat something very similar when Judah was being attacked by a massive army of the Moabites and the Amorites. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So to calm Jehoshaphat's fears, the prophet Jehaziel says, "You need not fight this battle. Take your stand. Stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and just face them, for Yahweh is with you." And so here they are out in the wilderness. And the thing we might forget here, what was in front of them at this point? This massive cloud showing God's presence. This supernatural event. It's not like anything else they would see walking through the wilderness. God is literally right there. And they're freaking out because there's an army. Now, I'll be real honest. Yeah, that would be a little, there'd be some trepidation there. I think we'd all be kind of like, uh-oh. What's going on? You know, we might sweat a little bit from the army. So I don't want to be too hard on Israel, because again, we find ourselves there sometimes. But again, we have to keep in mind that God has done all of these amazing things to demonstrate, I got you. And yet they're panicking. Take us back. Let's go back in our misery. It's far better to be miserable than here. Let's move on. Verses 15 through 18. God now reveals exactly how he would accomplish the salvation that he's promised to him. Verses 15 through 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Moses apparently went and started crying out to God, God, do something, go do something. Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. That's meaning to the sea. That doesn't make much sense. There's a sea there, Lord. There's water. But he says, tell them to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through the Pharaoh and his army, through the chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen. So Moses was to stop crying out to the Lord, go back to the people and say, hey, start marching towards the sea. He told Moses he's going to take his staff that he took with him, hold that out over the sea, and that sea would split right down the middle, and God would send Israel across on dry land. But not only that, he would send the army in after him. That doesn't sound good. There's a lot of things there to be a little worried and concerned about. Really? All we see is a big old lake. But start moving forward. That was God's command. So what do we do with this section? I think our takeaway is the best antidote for panic is remembering God's promise and what he's already done for us. Because essentially what Moses is telling them is trust the Lord. The best antidote to panic is to do that, to trust the Lord and to recognize what he's already done and realize the promises he's made to us. It's amazing how quickly we'll forget what God has promised us and the fact that he will make good on those promises. You won't find a single promise in the Old or the New Testament that God has broken or violated. He's good for his word. But we don't have to just take him at his word, because he's demonstrated everything he's told us he would do, he's done. Israel had just seen God deliver them from the most powerful man on the planet. Had seen him do these supernatural things that cannot be explained. But they come to the first obstacle and they forget all that and they panic. Sometimes we're no different. We face difficulty and our first response is to start to worry, maybe panic a little bit. Even though Jesus told us, don't worry. See those birds out in the field? See the flowers? They do nothing. And God cares for them. Don't you think he'll take care of your needs? Don't you think you're more important than they are? Those are the promises God has given to us. Romans chapter 8 tells us all the great things that God has prepared for us, including taking us on to see Christ and be glorified in him. We're told that he sees all of our needs even before we ask. He provides everything that we need. Tells us to fear not. But sometimes we do, just like the Israelites. And I wish I could say that after 40 plus years of knowing Christ, 30 plus years of standing up in front of people and teaching the Word of God, but I finally got it figured out and I don't do that either. I see somebody shaking her head already. I still struggle with that too sometimes. Sometimes my first response when I face difficulty or a challenge is I start worrying about it. And part of that's because I'm a fixer. I start thinking through ways I can fix it. So I struggle with it too. But it's at those times that I have to remind myself what God has done and the promises he's made. That's the antidote to our panic. Just resting in him. That's why James tells us that when we encounter various trials, what are we supposed to do? consider a joy. And the very next phrase he says, knowing. Another way to translate that, it's a participle, is because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What he's telling us there is he's saying, think about what trials have done in the past and how God has used those trials. They've produced endurance in your life. They've helped to make you perfect and complete, as James finishes that section. So when we face panic, the perfect antidote is to remember the promises of God. Amen? Let's move on. Third section here is Yahweh's power in Israel's predicament. Yahweh's power in Israel's predicament. There's an interesting shift in Yahweh's presence among Israel at this point here. In chapter 13, verse 21, it says that he went before or in front of them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in order to guide them on their journey. And that's pretty much where the pillar stayed, was in front of them, leading them and guiding them. Dustin alluded to this last week. So the primary purpose was to lead them. However, you notice something that takes place here in verses 19 and 20. Let's read those verses. The angel of God, now we know something here. That pillar isn't just a pillar of smoke. Within that pillar is the angel of God. And anytime you see this phrase, the angel of God, it's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. It's not just an angel, it's the angel, the messenger, which is, in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus. So he's in this cloud leading them. So the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other at night. So we see this amazing picture of God being in front of Israel. He's leading them towards the water, but that left their backside exposed to Egypt and the army. And what does he do now? The angel of the Lord moves, rotates, and now steps between Israel and the army. Now it's no longer about leading, it's about protection. And it says that neither could come toward each other. That tells us two things. One is, Egypt could not attack Israel now. They couldn't get to Israel at night. But Israel couldn't escape and head back to Egypt. Think God's got more than one purpose there? He knew Egypt, or knew Israel all too well. So by moving, and the two could not come to one another, meant Egypt couldn't go to Israel, but Israel couldn't head back to Egypt either. I'm sure there were plenty that probably wanted to, because they've already told us that. And so now we see that it's not just about Israel being guided, but being protected here. And so what we're going to see now happen next is Yahweh's power in their predicament here. A predicament is a difficult, perplexing, or dangerous situation. Something that's hard to resolve or hard to escape from. That's why we call it a predicament. There's no easy answer to get out of it. And this was certainly a predicament for Egypt or for Israel, because they had an army on the one side and they had this big sea on the other side. And then the sides were basically mountainous. There was nowhere for them to go. This was absolutely a predicament. There was no way they're getting out of this by themselves. So there's really two predicaments here, and God addresses both of them. The first one is that they're trapped. Okay? They're just plain trapped. Look at verses 21 through 22 to see how God deals with this. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back with a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. So the first predicament is they're just plain trapped. And how does God deal with that? He splits the waters. You all know the stories. You've all probably seen the Ten Commandments, right? The word listed wall there is literally that. It's a wall. And so right down the middle, as Moses raises up this staff, you see the waters separate. And this wind is blowing. It dries out the land. And Israel is now able to just simply walk. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like? Petrifying, for one. Terrifying, maybe for a second. These walls of water and this dry land, as what we believe is about 2 million people now, begin to walk out into the midst of that. Maybe why the author of Hebrews says that they had to do it by faith. That would have required a tremendous amount of faith to step out in that. What's to keep these walls from crashing down? What's to keep these walls up? So that's the first predicament, and God answers it by making a way. Literally makes a way for them right through the waters. The second predicament was that the army followed them in. Okay, so they're still not quite free. They still have an issue. The army, which is much faster, stronger, bigger than them, is now coming in after them. Look at verses 23 through 29. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army and the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. So their second predicament is that this army is going to come in after them. They were able to go across on dry land, but the army could too. But just as God provided a way for them to escape, he now takes care of their enemies. He has Moses raise, or first thing he does, he says he makes them all go into confusion. That can mean trouble, disarray, or even panic. These Egyptians are now panicking themselves because they're trying to make their chariots work, but they're swerving all over the place. Wheels are falling off. It's almost comical, if you think about it. That just doesn't happen. And again, that would almost be like today's modern army going out with tanks, and the tracks are falling off, and planes are just falling out of the sky, and guns are falling apart, you know. This was their military, and everything's falling apart. And they're swerving and they're running into each other. They can't control the horses. They're in total confusion. And you notice something that happens here? Remember God's purpose, that Egypt may know I am Yahweh. And what do they say? What do they say? It says, Yahweh is fighting against us on behalf of Israel. The Egyptians knew this was Yahweh. That was God's purpose. And they were learning their lesson. Now, unfortunately, they wouldn't live long enough to tell anybody else about it. Because the text tells us that God wiped them all out. It says, not even one of them remained. Verse 28. A little bit later, it says that they saw the dead bodies washing up on shore. Now, this is just going to be a real quick side note. There's a debate as to whether or not Pharaoh died in this. Historically speaking, Egyptian historical records show that the Pharaoh didn't die in the flood. Some people say, oh, but he must have because it says everybody died here. If you dissect the language that's in this passage, when it refers to Pharaoh, Pharaoh is represented by the army. So the most likely answer to that is Pharaoh himself did what many commanders did back then, which was they directed the military and they stood back and watched it happen. And so it's unlikely that Pharaoh went into the water himself here, was either stayed back or was still back in the capital of Egypt, expecting his army to do what his army did. So, again, some of the language, if you just take it at face value, might suggest Pharaoh was there. But again, oftentimes, especially in literature like this, the Pharaoh is represented by his army. doesn't necessarily mean that he's physically there. And again, Egyptian records do show that the Pharaoh at this time still was alive after this occurred. However, what's interesting in those same historical records, there wasn't much army. It's almost as if Egypt's army fell off the map. Gee, I wonder what happened. It took Egypt a while to rebuild an army after this took place. And so even the historical records line up with this event. So, God took care of their second predicament here by literally wiping out all of Egypt's army. And so as it tells us here, Israel was able to go across the sea. God brought the waters back down. The Egyptian army is totally destroyed. Their enemy is gone. They will never see them again, is what the Lord told them, and that's exactly the case here. And Israel is now on the other side of the sea, safe and sound. So God demonstrated his power to them. So what's our takeaway in this? We often see God's power the most when we find ourselves in difficult or challenging circumstances, don't we? This difficult situation that Israel was in was God's opportunity to demonstrate his power to them. It's at times like this that we can do what Moses encouraged the Israelites to do. He says, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation which the Lord will accomplish for you today." What a great lesson that is for us. When we face a difficult circumstance, a predicament, we're not sure how it's going to end. We don't know how God's going to answer. We don't know, is this even going to be resolved? And we're starting to worry or fear or even panic. I think the Lord says, stand by and watch me work. Stand by and see what I'll do with this. I promised you I'd take care of you. Just sit back and watch now. See the deliverance that I'll provide. He did that with the Israelites. They didn't have to lift a finger. They just had to walk. They just had to move forward. Go across on dry land. They had to exercise a certain amount of faith to do that. But the Lord took care of everything else. We can remember the words of Isaiah 41:10, one of my favorite memory verses. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's a great verse to memorize. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a great demonstration of God's power and ability to handle any situation we find ourselves in. I've told you this before. There was a favorite phrase we would toss around back in college days. Whenever any one of us in Campus Crusade for Christ, the ministry we were all a part of, would struggle, we'd come in sharing our concerns or our fears. The phrase everybody passed around is, "God's still on the throne." And that was just the way of saying, God's not lost control. He's still sovereign. He's still there. His power will take care of this. And that's exactly what we see here with Israel. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. And then we've just got a little bit left, another few minutes here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was a good model of this idea that it's when we face our most difficult times or challenges, it's an opportunity for God's power to be revealed in our situation and our circumstance. We all know about Paul. Paul, probably the greatest of all the apostles, wrote a big chunk of our New Testament. But boy, he struggled with persecution, challenged. He had his issues, He catalogs those for us, all the things that he went through, being shipwrecked three different times, spending 3 days in the water, and the number of imprisonments he had, the number of times he was beaten within a breath of his life, one time left outside the city wall to be left for the dogs to come and eat. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted, beaten, challenged. He ultimately died, whether in prison or beheaded because he was in prison. He suffered a martyr's death. That's what history tells us. So he faced a lot of times of panic, a lot of times where he could have just freaked out. But I want you to listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read about 10 verses, but it's to get the context. He starts off in chapter 12, talks about boasting. And the reason for this is the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, in the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he is challenging their treatment of him, their mistreatment of him. And so in some respects, he's standing up for himself. And so he says, boasting is necessary. In other words, I got to tell you a few things about my life and how I approach life. Boasting is necessary, and partly that's because of what he had to do in chapter 11, where he talked about all the abuse that has been heaped upon him, and he realizes that may sound like boasting, to say, well, look at me, I've suffered all these things, which was true. But he's going to say, I'm not really boasting about how I puffed it up and struggled through those. He's going to say, that's when I was weakest, and that's when Christ's power was made known in me. And so, again, chapter 11, he talks about the struggles that he's had. But then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, meaning I'm not gaining anything by boasting about these things. But I will go on to visions and revelations of Christ. I know a man in Christ. He basically says, hey, I'm somebody who God took up into the heavens, and I saw things that a lot of men haven't seen, right? And partly because of that, God had to humble him in some respects and let him remain weak to prevent him from becoming boastful, right? So he goes on, he says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. In other words, Paul is saying, I've suffered all these things, and I can boast about all these things. Look at how I suffered for Christ. But to keep me from doing that, the Lord has given me a thorn in the flesh. To keep me humble. That's a weakness. Okay? We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. But it was something that tormented Paul on a regular basis. So he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. I didn't want to be tormented this way. I didn't want this thorn in the flesh. I didn't think I needed it to keep me humble. Verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Did you catch that? Paul, I'm not going to take away that thorn in the flesh. I'm going to let you remain weak, because power, and we'll see in a second, my power is perfected in your weakness. He says, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness and insults, with distress, with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. And get this, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. So what's Paul's point in that? God allowed Israel to face the situation they were in, so that he might be able to demonstrate his power in their predicament, or his power in their weakness, their panic, their fear. And the Lord said, I'm going to show you my power through that weakness. And Paul's saying the same thing. Paul says, I would much rather be weak, because when I'm weak, when I face these difficulties, when I face these persecutions, when I face the thorn in the flesh, when I face all this hardship, I'm going to be glad in my weaknesses, because that's when I see the power of Christ revealed in me. Doesn't it give me chills? We'd rather just have it be gone. And Paul's like, no, I'd much rather see the power of Christ in those weaknesses. So I'll take the weaknesses. I'll take the struggles, the difficulties, the persecution. I will take all that, because that's how I see the power of Christ made manifest in me. It's a pretty powerful thing. How might that change our panic when we realize that? Or our fear, or our worries, or our doubts, if we stop and go, wait a minute, yeah, this isn't comfortable, but God is going to show his power, the power of Christ in me through this difficult time. Amen for that. Let's finish this up, one last piece here. This last section I just referred to as the profession of God's people. Again, I tried to stick with the P's. The profession of God's people. Look at verses 30 and 31. Look at how they respond to this. And again, this is somewhat fickle. We'll see them stumble and fall. But at this moment, they make these two professions here. And as God's people, these professions are appropriate. Verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw that the Egyptians were dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord." That's the idea of a healthy fear or reverence. They recognized how awesome He was. But they also believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. So they make these two professions as God's people. They recognized Him. They professed a fear, a reverence of Him. But they also professed a belief in Him and in His servant Moses. What do we do with that? Well, I think when we witness what God does and the power that we see in our predicaments, we should, just like them, grow in our fear and reverence and faith and trust in the Lord. Really, that's what it's all about. Our response to seeing how God works in those difficult circumstances, man, that ought to just make us look at Him and say, "Lord, man, I love You. I reverence You. You are the almighty, powerful God." We ought to be able to profess that. You know, our profession as Christians doesn't stop with our profession of faith. That is something we ought to be doing on a regular basis. We ought to constantly be professing our understanding of who God is, the power that we find in Him. So it isn't just we profess our faith in Christ and it's a one-time thing and it's done and now that saved us and we just move on. It's no, our life is supposed to be a life of constant professing our fear and reverence of the Lord and our recognition of who He is and the power and His name. And we ought to be able to do that through the circumstances and difficulties that we face. There's a reason why God allows us to struggle and allows us to face hardship. He knows that that's necessary for us to continue to profess Him. We need to see Him work in those things. One of the examples we learn from Israel in the Old Testament is when they begin to forget those things, is when they began to stumble and fall and worship Baal and all the other gods. Every time. When they forgot what God had done for them and the promises He made to them, when they became strong themselves and were no longer weak, they stopped professing their fear and reverence for the Lord and their total faith and trust in Him. So we too should probably be thankful. That's why James says, consider it joy when you face trials. And so, again, I think our response, much like Israel, who as God's people profess their fear and reverence of Him and their belief in God and His prophet Moses, we should do the same as we face the difficulty. So, I gave you a bunch of P words today. Whether it helped or not, I don't really know. But we've talked about this before, and I'll wrap it up with this. I actually heard, my brother's pastor is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he's actually been preaching through the book of Exodus too this whole year. I actually listened to his message just yesterday on this same passage, which is rather interesting because he made a statement that I made a couple weeks ago, which is that the Exodus is the climax of the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament gospel of sorts. If you look at what God did in terms of promising deliverance and then the power and the things that He did and then the deliverance of Israel and His promise to be with them, oh, there are so many elements of the Exodus that reflect the gospel that I believe that we have in the Old Testament. The climax is the Exodus, and in the New Testament, the climax is the gospel. And so when you kind of see that, they're the two mountain peaks, if you will. And so this has been a great study, I think, for this, because we've seen so many ways that God has reflected in this His relationship with us. And like I said, I look at this today, and there's so many takeaways, I think, for us in all of this, just how we live about our daily lives. Amen?